Before we begin our message, I want to take a few minutes to read some scripture from Hebrews chapter 11. Not very many verses. You're very familiar with that chapter. But we'll just pick up more toward the end of the chapter at verse 32. I asked Jacob this morning to read from Matthew 10, and you'll see obviously why pretty quickly as we progress into our message this morning. But we're picking up there at verse 32. Of Hebrews chapter 11. It says there in verse 32, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Our topic this morning will actually cover a couple of these descriptions, because there were not only some who subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness, but also in the doing of it themselves were slain with the edge of the sword and did not escape. With God's word open before us, let's take one moment again to pray and ask the Lord's help as we consider our first historical topic and survey in our series on the men of the covenant. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name again, O God, for the privilege to be with thy people this morning. We thank thee, O God, for the passage of scriptures, the passages that have been read, Lord, the songs that have been sung. Father, we thank thee that our hearts, O God, are being tuned and warmed to sing thy praise. Lord, our minds are being directed heavenward, and our thoughts are being filled with the word of God and the praise of thy name. Lord, we acknowledge to thee this morning that our hearts are in great need of being quickened. Lord, we thank thee for the means of grace and for the things, Lord, that you've given to us to quicken grace in our lives, O God, and to stir up praise and to draw out the admiration of the truth in our minds. And so, Father, we ask this morning, Lord, that our hearts would continue to be stirred, that, Lord, praise from our soul would continue to arise, and that, Lord, even now as we consider, Lord, thy hand at work in history, Lord, even in the light of this passage from Matthew 10 and this passage from Hebrews 11, Father, we pray that we might be consciously aware of that great cloud of witnesses, Lord, that though being dead, yet speak. And that, Lord, we are by faith joined to this morning, even as they praise in heaven, and so we praise on earth. Help us, Lord, now. Bless our time. Lord, thrill our souls with the stories of days gone by, so that we might be enabled, O God, to be heroes and champions once again in our day and in our time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have finished Isaiah 62, and as I said before, it was to serve as a diving board to lead us into a study, a historical survey of men, giants of the faith. And so this morning, our very first historical survey is on the life of Richard Cameron, who was also known as the Lion of the Covenant. Of all the favorite memories of my childhood, some of the best include my father reading books to me and my siblings. I quickly came to love our nights when he would delight us with stories of triumph, tragedy, and history. Inevitably, he would build up to a climax and stop just short with, well, we will pick up there tomorrow night. Not surprisingly, we would loudly protest. And also not surprisingly, he would smile and reiterate that we would pick up there the very next night. Well, not only did my father set a conscientious example of love for history by reading to us the stories and books of bygone eras, but also by his own personal habits. This taught me to love the past by bringing me into the glory of its pages. In so doing, I even unconsciously learned to reject the arrogance and ignorance of modernity, where it does not see history as a valuable and integrated part of life. Reading good history is much like what Spurgeon spoke of regarding the Bible. It is content that needs not so much to be defended, but like a lion just turned loose to defend itself. It has ever been used of God in its plain reading in the life of someone that I know, in fact, by just reading Matthew chapter 1 to bring a sinner to Jesus Christ in saving faith. History, biblical history, is powerful. The Bible lays a heavy emphasis on the importance of history. As Dr. Grant noted at one of our For God and Truth conferences, remember is the watchword of faithfulness. Hebrews 11, of course, as we have read a part of, is a song of historical beauty and wonder and magnitude that takes us through some of the most grand historical realities of divinely inspired literature. A developed knowledge of history beyond Hebrews 11 and beyond the historical pages of the Old and New Testaments confirms in 2,000 years of time since then what our Lord said in Matthew 10 that we read this morning, where Jesus gave a framework for a regular, recurring historical reality of persecution and fighting for the truth that would happen after his resurrection. Now, in our Men of the Covenant series, we have set the stage by examining what God says is the activity, the trials, the hopes, and the blessings of men who will order their lives being all out for God. Actual historical study becomes incredibly beneficial, not only because it reminds us of what God has done and of what theology and experience has been, but it also serves to stir our hearts, to renew our minds, and to inflame our spiritual passions with desire and action, that we might, in our time, in our place, in our families, in our communities, in our churches now, know and experience the mighty power, knowledge, and fellowship of Jesus Christ. And so we begin our study of men who exemplified Isaiah 62 with Richard Cameron. As our historical study unfolds, God willing, we will not stick to a chronological order, but rather pull from history across the last 2,000 years without respect to a timeline. This will not only, I trust, pique your interest, but show how that truth and true religion are providentially interwoven together to form the greatest story ever told, of which you and I are also a part. The salvation of Jesus applied and worked out in his people. Now, ladies, I trust that you will not only get much from this as well, but be comforted that we will follow up this study of men in the covenant, God willing, with a series of women of the covenant. And so we won't leave you out. But hopefully there will still be some blessing for you too in our series that we're covering and this morning in the life of Richard Cameron. So Richard Cameron, the Lion of the Covenant. Well, the idea of covenant and covenanters, you've heard the term. So I want to start this morning by asking a question and answering that question. Who were the covenanters? Who were the covenanters? Well, the gospel truly is the power of God unto salvation. The story of Christianity's arrival in Scotland is an important and a grand history of the mighty grace of God turning the often barbaric but tightly woven expressions of clan and family loyalty into an amazing example of what happens when human relationships become rooted in and intertwined with the triune God. Biblical Christianity is rooted in the Trinity, and how that Trinity in unity and unity in Trinity expresses itself in the nature of our salvation. Mankind is relational because God is relational in the Trinity of His persons. Biblical theology demands that God be perfectly happy and holy within Himself. And the Bible reveals to us the nature of that relationship in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God is perfectly happy in Himself and needs nothing to complete or make Him whole. But He delights to display His glory and happiness in His works. And as such, man, as the highest of his creation, shares in the communicable attributes of God. There are attributes of God that are communicable. They can be communicated to men. There are attributes of God that are incommunicable. They cannot be communicated to man. That's what makes God God and man man. And yet we, as men, being made in God's image, means that we need love and seek relationship because God Himself, in His Trinity of persons, is relational. And we reflect that because we are the highest of His creation. Now, sin has distorted every aspect of our lives, and perhaps few areas demonstrate this like human relationships. But here also, the mighty power of the gospel of Jesus Christ shows its Holy Spirit ability to turn back the power and presence of sin and to a remarkable degree restore man's relationship with his Maker and Redeemer and with his fellow creatures. Now, how does this tie into understanding what made a covenanter? When you think of the word covenant, you should think of the word relationship. Covenant means relationship. And Christian covenant is a relationship rooted and built upon the triune God and expressed by His terms and definitions. Scotland shines as an example of a national consciousness shaped and expressed by the fact that the gospel placed them in covenant with God. The gospel so captured the hearts and minds of the Scottish people that the triune covenant of grace became part of the very fabric of their society. Their hearts, almost as one man, were drawn out after Christ. And consequently, a fervent, loyal, and close-knit society was expressed under the idea that every part of life was interwoven with God and each other. That's why you see some of those symbols on rings or stickers on cars, the Celtic knot. That's exactly what that is supposed to relay to your thinking about Scottish culture. This was the environment in which such banners as No King But Jesus and For Christ's Crown and Covenant were unfurled. Here was no social theory experiment, but rather the expression of a national heart and will captivated by the experience of genuine regeneration. Here was the national expression of that famous pilgrim who, having come to the foot of the cross, saw his burden rolled into the chasm, never to be seen again. The heartbeat of Caledonia, the true Hadrian's Wall of that small country north of the River Tweed, was found in Colossians 3 and verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. A covenanter, therefore, is especially a Scottish Christian who was a direct descendant of the early work of the gospel through Columba in Iona, and then later of John Knox and the First Reformation in Scotland. And while Scotland had, therefore, a history for centuries of covenant community and Christianity, a covenanter especially refers to a Scottish Christian in the 17th century who fought for a pure and genuinely experienced gospel and a just and biblical ordering of society under the idea that Christ, not man, is king. This national consciousness was especially expressed in the creating and signing of covenants, and hence the name Covenanter. And so, who was Richard Cameron? We started off with what was a Covenanter. Well, Richard Cameron was a Covenanter. Hopefully you have some idea of what a Covenanter was. So second of all, who was Richard Cameron? Richard, or Richie, as he was known by his friends and family, Richard Cameron, also known as the Lion of the Covenant, was the son of Alan Cameron, a merchant in Falkland Fife. And while we are unsure of his exact birth, born approximately in 1648, we do know that he died in his early 30s on July 22nd, which is coming up, 1680. Interestingly enough, his followers, who became known as the Cameronians, later morphed into the Scottish Rifles, which were not disbanded until 1968. Richard had two brothers, Michael and Alexander, and one sister named Marion. Eventually, not only did Richard and Michael lay down their life together for the gospel at Eardsmoss, but even their sister was called to suffer martyrdom for Christ at the hand of the king's dragoons. Three of the Cameron family died as martyrs, but all died as saints. And yet, as with any story of saving grace, it wasn't always so with Richie. Richard Cameron showed talent in academics in a similar vein like Thomas Chalmers, his mind being developed, but his heart lacking a genuine experience of the gospel. And subsequently, like Thomas Chalmers, he was enrolled at St. Andrew's University on March the 5th, 1662, around the age of 14. After graduation, he returned to Falkland, where he was employed as the parish schoolteacher in the latter part of 1669 or early in 1670. During this period, Charles Stuart II was king, and he had a bitter feud with the Covenanters and Presbyterianism because he believed in the divine right of kings. He rightly saw Covenanting and Presbyterianism as incompatible with his desire to rule above the reach of law, and had instigated an entire system of persecution, murder, and banning of all preaching outside of the state-approved churches. You understand that that's why the Stuart kings, as you many of you have heard the phrase, no bishop, no king, because there's discussion today about pyramid schemes. Well, there he wanted a pyramid scheme in his church, you see. If you draw a picture or a graph of Presbyterianism, you have the local session, you have the presbytery, you have the synod, and then you have the general assembly. And so you notice, as you go up this ladder of church ecclesiastical structure, you get more and more and more people involved. So you have the local session, and then you have the general assembly at the top. And so it's actually like an inverted pyramid. And so, of course, that means that at the highest levels of government, you have the most people involved. So it's a wonderful thing that doesn't allow itself by its inherent structure, easily at least. Men can pervert any system. But it doesn't allow itself to generally form a structure in the minds of the people that there's one person at the top calling all of the shots. And that's why the Stuart King said, no bishop, no king. Because he wanted an ecclesiastical structure like Episcopate, and especially Roman Catholicism, where there was one man at the top calling the shots. And so his thought process was, if I can get the people used to that experience in the church, it's but one more step to get them used to that experience in the civil government so that the king can call the shots and the people won't want representative government in the church and they won't want representative government in the state. Well, he wanted liturgy as well, a church government that supported control by one individual and the complete control of the religious practices and principles of the Church of Scotland. And as a result, outlawed church services called conventicles sprang up all over Scotland. And interestingly enough, they were not only attended by covenanting Christians, but even by many who were not saved, because their curiosity compelled them to attend and watch a spectacle that could sometimes have 20, 30, or 40,000 people singing in the woods. Now, the Cameron family were among this number who attended out of curiosity. Now, while it's unknown who among the family was saved before or after they started attending the conventicles, there is no question that at one of these conventicles, Richard Cameron heard unto salvation and was gloriously converted. It is also certain that his family became united in supporting and suffering for the covenanting cause. Richard Cameron's conversion stamped upon his soul something that would mark the rest of his life and ministry. He hated and he had no use for that which was lukewarm. Not only was he a lover of spiritual passion, his gifts for preaching were soon evident in determining to pursue God's call upon his life. He left Scotland, as many of his contemporaries did, to temporarily study theology in Holland. Holland was a place that many Puritan preachers went to study theology because there was no threat of persecution as they prepared to be licensed and then returned to their home country to preach. And while there, Richard was ordained as a minister in the Scottish Presbyterian Church at the Scotch Church in Rotterdam in 1679. Now, meanwhile, in 1679, there was continuing persecution, there was confrontation, there was some people call it the murder or the assassination of Archbishop Sharp. People had enough. He was murdering God's people left and right, and they rose up and they took that man's life, who before had actually been a Covenanter. So there's all this conflict going on. Well, Richard Cameron is being ordained in Holland, knowing full well that it was his life's call in ministry to go back to Scotland, to a place of death, to the land of blood, as many called it. At his ordination service, which was conducted by Reverend Robert McWard, he made this prophetic statement about Cameron before he sent him out back to his home country. "Richard, the public standard of the gospel is fallen in Scotland. And if I know anything of the mind of the Lord, ye are called to undergo your trials before us and go home and lift the fallen standard and display it before the world. But before you put your hand to it, ye shall go to as many of the field ministers as ye can find and give them your hearty invitation to go with you. And if they will not go, go your lone, and the Lord will go with you. Behold, all ye beholders, here is the head of a faithful minister and servant of Jesus Christ, who shall lose the same for his master's interest, and it shall be set up before sun and moon in the public view of the world." This indeed was a prophetic word and statement at the ceremony of his ordination. In October of 1679, Cameron secretly returned to Scotland, where he was immediately associated with covenanting ministers who would all lose their life for the cause of Christ and Scottish freedom. At this time, a third indulgence had been granted by Charles II, and this indulgence was accepted by a rigged vote at the General Assembly. Now, what is an indulgence? Well, now you know of indulgences in terms of Luther and paying for sin. That's not really, in a sense, what this was. It wasn't, hey, pay to get your sins forgiven. Charles Stuart II, wicked man that he was a brilliant maneuverer of chess pieces when it came to trying to create the end political result that he wanted. And so the idea of a third indulgence was that he was promising pardon and forgiveness and freedom to preach to any covenanting minister who would go back to his pulpit and simply pay this fine. Now, the problem with that was twofold, because you know that if you knew that if you did so, you were going to tone down your preaching against the king's tyranny, because if you didn't, somehow your indulgence really wouldn't satisfy the king's dragoons. Second problem with this indulgence was this money was entirely dedicated to funding troops whose sole purpose was to go out to the conventicles to persecute the Covenanters, to find and enslave and to shoot on the spot those who refused to bow to the king's tyrannical demands. So to pay this indulgence was not only in the minds of many to throw the cause of Christ under the bus, it was to put a sword in the hand of the persecutors of God's people to murder God's faithful people. And so there were some that took this and said they were tired of the persecution and the blood, and then they just wanted to preach and be left alone. And there were many who did not. And it led to a severe division in the ranks of the Covenanters, known as the Protesters and the Resolutioners. And this was exactly what Charles Stuart II wanted. He wanted to cause a schism, a point of division in the ranks of the Covenanters. This is what he intended. And sadly, it was more successful than one might have hoped. So this was the context into which Richard Cameron came back, and he told some of the Scottish ministers who came to him who had taken the indulgence, go and preach in the conventicles, just don't preach against the indulgence. And he told them, basically, you'll have to kill me before you get me to stop preaching against the indulgence. And if it costs me my life and it costs me your friendship, then so be it, but I'll not be silent, I'll preach against it. John Weaver says, Cameron's life was like a blazing meteor, short but brilliant. He was fiercely hunted, but kindly housed. There was a high price on his head, but none would betray him. He was greatly loved and sheltered. Thousands hung on to his sermons, weeping, and often he wept himself as he preached. Now, though Cameron was a lover of freedom and principle and justice and righteousness, his favorite topic for preaching, like so many of the preachers who did fill conventicles, was the free offer of the gospel. Cameron loved inviting sinners to close with Christ. His greatest passion was to see sinners experience the same salvation that he had known, the same mighty grace of God that had renovated and regenerated his own soul and had brought him to Jesus' feet to love and wonder and to worship the Lamb who was slain for him. Cameron had a sense that because of his stand for principle and his fiery preaching, that his time was short. And so he wanted to make it count. And make it count, he did. 3 weeks before, besides all of the preaching he did, where hundreds, perhaps even thousands were converted, if all of the testimonies are to be compiled and to be believed. 3 weeks before the famous battle at Erard's Moss, Richie and the men with him who had banded together to resist the king, including his brother Michael, rode into the town of Sanquhar in Nithsdale. Donald Cargill, another famous covenanting minister who was to die a martyr's death, had helped Richie draw up a document that carried 27 signatures. This, much like that shot about 100 years later, was like a document shot heard round the world. This document was the first in a series of steps that eventually led to the Glorious Revolution of 1688 and the demise of the Stuart House of Kings. It also sealed the fate of many in Richie's party. Cameron was 32 years old at his death, and his brother Michael even younger, and 6 prisoners were taken. We'll consider more of that in a moment. But listen to when they rode into the town of Sanquhar. They go up there, and they nail up what became to be known in history as the Sanquhar Declaration, which is a document that, among other Scottish documents, really founded the basis and the foundation for our own governing documents. But listen to some of what the Sanquhar Declaration says. It is not amongst the smallest of the Lord's mercies to this poor land that there hath always been some who have given their testimony against every course of defection we were guilty of, which is a token for good, that he doth not intend to cast us off altogether, but has a remnant in whom he will be gracious if they through grace keep themselves clean and walk in his ways and methods. We have walked in the way of the Reformation and the several steps thereof, both from popery and prelacy and from Erastian supremacy, so much usurped by him who, it is true, so far as we know, is descended from the race of kings. As far as we know, Charles Stuart II is our legitimate king, he's saying. Yet he has so far deborded from what he ought to have been by his perjury and usurping in church matters and tyranny in matters civil, as is known by the whole land, that we have just reason to account it amongst the Lord's great controversies against us, that we have not disowned him and the men of his practices sooner, whether inferior magistrates or any other, as enemies to our Lord Jesus and his crown and the true Protestant and Presbyterian interest in these lands. And he goes on to say that while they are for governors and government, they are against this king and disown Charles Stuart, who has been reigning by tyranny these years bygone, and his usurpation of the crown and royal prerogatives of Jesus Christ, and many other breaches in matters ecclesiastic and civil. It had gotten so bad in Scotland to the point where a young man by the name of George Wood, 16 years old, sitting under a tree keeping sheep, reading his Bible, the dragoons ride up and they simply see him reading his Bible and they shoot him right through the head and kill him. It had gotten so bad that the king had sent men into churches to tell people how they had to worship, what they had to say or not say, what they had to pray or not say, not pray, because he was determined to stamp out true and vital religion in Scotland and every vestige of freedom. And so they nailed this document, as it were, to the wall in the town of Sanquhar, and it literally was eventually culminating in our land part of that shot heard round the world. Now, while some in Scotland thought it best to suffer and die, the Cameronians became ancestors of a more martial kind who understood that while God often calls his people to suffer for his name, he also calls some to buy a sword and to defend the command not to murder by protecting life and liberty at all costs. And so they determined to suffer and die to protect those who could not protect themselves. Richie and Michael's last week was spent with about 60 other men. Richard's last sermon the Sabbath before was spent with Donald Cargill, where Richard preached from Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." The following Sunday, Cargill would be preaching the text, "Know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel?" Richard and his band of men were betrayed, and when they saw the roughly 120 government troops on the horizon, they determined to fight it out to the last. Cameron led the band in prayer as the troops approached. He finished his prayer by repeating three times, "Lord, spare the green and take the ripe. Lord, spare the green and take the ripe. Lord, spare the green and take the ripe." And so this band of 62 men, only somewhat armed, met the charge of the dragoons with bravery at the desolate moor of Aird's Moss. For some time they fought well, and while 9 Covenanters fell, 28 of the king's soldiers were slain, though they were by far the better armed. Richard and Michael were among the 9 that fell. This short poem forever immortalized this battle. When the righteous had fallen and the combat had ended, a chariot of fire through the dark cloud descended. Its drivers were angels on horses of whiteness, and its burning wheels turned upon axles of brightness. A seraph unfolded its doors bright and shining, all dazzling like gold of the 7th refining. And the souls that came forth out of great tribulation have mounted the chariots and steeds of salvation. On the arch of the rainbow, the chariot is gliding. Through the paths of the thunder, its horsemen are riding. Glide swiftly, bright spirits. The prize is before ye, a crown never fading, a kingdom of glory. After the battle, the dragoons dug a hole and pushed the bodies in, only after they had taken the head and hands of Richard Cameron in fulfillment of his ordination prophecy, and of Richard Fowler, who they mistook for Michael Cameron, Richie's brother. Here were the head and hands that lived praying and preaching and died praying and fighting. Before the soldiers fulfilled the prophecy at Cameron's ordination by putting his head and hands at the Netherbow port, they were taken in a bag in cruel spite to an old hero saint imprisoned for the faith's sake, Alan Cameron, Richie's father. Here was an old man who had lost 2 sons and a daughter as martyrs for the faith. "Do you know them?" he was cruelly asked as they were tossed in his lap. Alan took them in his hands and kissed them and said, "Yes, I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine." And that was the response of Alan Cameron to the martyrdom of his son, Richard. Thus closes our first examination of someone who, by his mighty life, by the work of the grace of God in his soul, shone as a meteor bright, as an example for Christian manhood, for our time and consideration. And so I ask very simply, what can we learn from his life? What can we learn from the life of Richard Cameron? Well, we can learn, I think, at least 4 things. We ought to highly prize the free offer of the gospel. We ought to highly prize the free offer of the gospel. If you read those conventicles, what was it that these men were hazarding their lives so much to do? Yes, they spoke out against tyranny. Yes, they spoke out against injustice. Yes, they called the king to submit to a lawful type of rule. But the majority of their time was spent traveling in woods preaching conventicles and holding communion services for thousands of people. And those conventicles were primarily centered around the free offer of the gospel. Richard Cameron, like his covenanting peer preachers, was a man of genuine spiritual experience. He knew what it was to have the joy of the Lord as his strength. He knew what it was to have the joy of sharing his salvation testimony and of calling upon sinners to close with Christ. They risked and they hazarded their life to do that. You know, we meet in a building here where, praise God, yet at this point, we are not persecuted. We have air conditioning, we have water, we have comfortable pews. I do remember a time when we were growing up and we didn't have a building, and we were meeting out at the Mooney's place, now the backyard of my house where I live, and we would meet and there would be sermons and singing out under the open air in the trees. And I look back on that with fond memories, and I think of the Covenanters when I think of those days. But those men, to meet was a capital offense. To preach was a capital offense. Oftentimes, when they would meet for conventicles, they got to where they would pick 10, 20, 30 men, and they would station them in a big circle around the perimeter of the people who'd come to hear the gospel preached, and they had to station them with guns, because if they saw the dragoons coming, they'd have to keep the dragoons at bay while the people fled. And all of that was because they highly prized the free offer of the gospel. We ought to highly prize it too. Second of all, the second thing we can learn from the life of Richard Cameron is that losing a child for Jesus' sake is great gain. Losing a child for Jesus' sake is great gain. Alan Cameron's simple statement at the closing of Richard's life, in the context broader as well of having lost three children, is a remarkable reminder, even as we read this morning in Matthew 10, that the mighty grace of God in the heart of a father, that he even in that sense hated brother, our son and daughter, in the sense that he didn't count their lives more valuable than the cause of Christ. And though no doubt he wept tears, though no doubt he had great sorrow in one sense in his heart, yet his response was one of tremendous faith. He said, "Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine." And that, to me, is a remarkable and a divine work of grace, because it's not natural to say that, holding the head in the hands of your son. The third thing we can learn from the life of Richard Cameron is that love for the gospel is not at odds with national and ecclesiastical freedom. It is the basis for it. Love for the gospel is not at odds with national and ecclesiastical freedom. It is the basis for it. Now, the most thorough Christian makes the most thorough patriot, because Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And this takes us back, in our last two points that I want to consider here, takes us back, do you remember, to Isaiah 62. And that's the reason why I chose that passage as a point of consideration, as the basis for moving forward in our examination of men of history. You know, there are some people who want to tell us that, well, we just want to preach Jesus. We just want to preach the gospel. We don't want to have social application. We don't want to get involved in the lives of families or men or nations or politics. We don't want to preach the word of God for that. We just want to preach about Jesus who died on the cross for us. Well, you know, if you do that, you're actually making war with what Jesus himself said was the purpose of the gospel. Because Jesus himself said that we're to go into the nations and make the nations his disciples. The purpose of the gospel is to work out in the hearts and lives of men and nations the love and character of our Lord. The purpose of the gospel is to conform men to the image of Jesus Christ. So love for the gospel is not at odds with freedom. Love for the gospel is not at odds with ecclesiastical freedom as well as national freedom. It is the basis for it. It is the gospel, the renovation of the souls of men, and the turning of our affections away from enthroning ourselves in our hearts and putting Jesus in our hearts and living for the glory of God, and how we treat each other naturally works itself out in the command to love someone else the way that I want to be loved and the way that God loves me. It's the basis for freedom and for a proper human relationship, man to man. And that's why, oddly enough, interestingly enough, so much of Scottish liberty and freedom and culture was expressed in tight-woven clan community and loyalty and freedom on the local and the national level, because they understood that the gospel in relationship to God wove them tightly to him and it weaves you and me tightly together as well in love and in service and in care for each other's souls and lives. And last of all, I want you to consider with me that when we consider the life of Richard Cameron, we ought to highly prize the free offer of the gospel. Losing a child for Jesus' sake is great gain. Love for the gospel is not at odds with national and ecclesiastical freedom, but it is the basis for it. And fourthly, how highly we ought to prize the means of grace. How highly we ought to prize the means of grace. You know, I remember as a child growing up, I think I was like maybe 4 or 5 years old. I can't remember the exact age, when we used to go to Antioch Baptist Church at a very trying time in our life before we'd ever met my now in-laws and never had ever heard of the Free Church or whatever. And we had about a 45-minute drive one way to church. And I can still remember as a child thinking, man, this is a long drive to get to church. This is a long way to get to church. 45 minutes one way. But those, you know, what's also interesting about that is I also vividly remember some of the love and care that those people took and gave to us when we were in times and points of need. I remember very much things that people did for us that to this day, you know, 30 years later, I've never forgotten. Because there was an evident love and there was the use, there was a sincere use of the means of grace. And, you know, I think of the churches in the West today. And, you know, we complain about some of the most ridiculous things. We complain about having a, 20, 30, in my case, 45-minute church ride. But you start reading history and you realize these people met at these conventicles and they'd walk one way 10, 12, 14 miles on foot. They'd get on a horse, if they were blessed enough to have a horse or a buggy. Some of them would even have to start 2 and 3 days before to get to these church services or these times of prayer. Because they wanted to be the place where God's word was preached and where the prayer of God's people was going to happen. Because they expected God would move and meet. Now, I understand that the ministers, those who labor in the means of grace and the gospel, have a responsibility to prepare. We have a responsibility to seek God's blessing. We have a responsibility to be spirit-filled men who stand up here and preach the word of God and give all that we have to you. But, beloved, it's a privilege. It's a blessing to be in the means of grace. And if history teaches us anything, it shows us men and women who understood the value of the means of grace. You know, if we view the means of grace simply as, this is what I have to do. This is something that is expected of me. And if, you know, if I don't do it, somebody's going to look at me like, yeah, I know how you, I see your backsliding ways. If that's your mindset, you've lost the glory and the privilege of the means of grace. You've lost the privilege of the high calling that you have as a believer to be in the very presence of God with his people. You know, I never forget, Brother Weaver talking about that. He was talking to a guy one time and he said, this guy's like, I don't go to church. I don't go to prayer meeting. He said, I can meet God in my boat just as well as I can in any old church building. Of course, we understand the church is the body, the bride of Christ. But this was this guy, how he expressed it. So Brother Weaver took him over to that passage in Revelation of the seven candlesticks. And he says, actually, right here, it tells me in Revelation, the seven angels were the seven ministers and the seven candlesticks were the seven churches. And that's where Jesus was walking visibly, present, open, and fellowship with his people was in the context of the ministry of the servants of God in the church. And while, of course, it's true we should meet with God at home and our families, that was a huge thing. I think it was Samuel Johnson, a friend of Covenanters, said that national religion dies when family religion dies. I understand that's important. But the means of grace in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ is a precious privilege. What do you count as valuable in your life? What do you count as a privilege? And what are you willing to put up with and to suffer through, not only to be in the place of worship, but to bring joy, to bring vibrancy, to bring expectant faith that God's going to meet you and bless you, and that he's going to unveil the riches of his word to your soul. Beloved, that's our heritage. That's our privilege as those who follow in the wake of the Scottish Covenanters. May the Lord help us to experience what they knew of the mighty grace of God in the place of preaching and praying and singing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name for the life and testimony of Richard Cameron. Father, we thank you that here was a man who appeared to be a common man, appeared to be going under the radar, doing academics. Lord, into the eye of the church, someone who didn't perhaps sit with much promise. But Lord, we thank you that when the mighty grace of God came upon his life, Lord, that he shone as a meteor for Christ. Father, we thank you that we learn and we see in his life, Lord, a willingness to hate that which is lukewarm in the cause of Christ. Lord, to love that, to pursue that which is all out for God. Lord, I thank you for the men in my life, Lord, who have directed me and encouraged me and have shown me what it is like to be a man who is all out for God. Lord, men who have shown me by their ministry and by their example, Lord, what it is even to have the joy of the Lord on their faces and in their hearts. Lord, men who I have sat with in prayer, both in the America and in Ireland, Lord, who have such a view and a taste and an experience of the means of grace, Lord, that it is such a joy and a thrill to be under the sound of the gospel and in the place of fellowship and singing and prayer. And Lord, to that end, we acknowledge, Lord, that we need your help. We need thy grace, O God. It is not simply in the mere doing of these things, but Lord, we ask that our Lord Jesus Christ in this church, Lord, in this place of worship, in our families, Lord, that you would be present. That Lord Jesus, you would walk in our midst. That Lord, you would walk in our homes. That you would direct our minds. That Lord, you would lead us into the love of God and into the fellowship of his love one with another. Lord, help us to see. Lord, give us courage as Richard Cameron had. Lord, give us passion as he had. Lord, give us a sight of Christ as he had, that we might live in our day and in our time to powerfully once again call men back, even by the thousands, Lord, to receive and to walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit these things into your hand. We ask for your help upon our church, Lord, upon the church of this land, and upon the political situation of this land, much like, Lord, in the days of the Covenanters, Lord, where men love wickedness and men love darkness rather than light. Lord, help us to shine. Help us, Lord, to remember that the gospel is the basis for national and ecclesiastical freedom. And so, Lord, help us to ever give the gospel, to ever live the gospel, Lord, to ever breathe the gospel as we talk and rub shoulders with poor, needy souls. Lord, bless thy word. Commit it to our hearts. May we walk, O Lord, in the joy of faith and in the joy of our history. Lord, our history, that which we are descendants of. May we walk as faithful sons and daughters, even of men like Richard Cameron. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.